This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Ahoy, and welcome aboard Caleb's Canoe. We will be sojourning through the dangerous white water rapids of prophecy today. So put on your life vest of righteousness and hold tight to your steering paddle as we wade through the water of the Word of God. Well, if you remember last week, we started taking apart the song that's the theme song for Caleb's Canoe, Take Me to the Water. And so we played it last time as we began to dissect it. And since now a week has passed, I decided that I'm going to start off this particular program with repeating the song again. Remember all the things that I mentioned before, all the different pieces to it. Take me to the water. We're going to talk about the sea. We're going to talk about troubled waters. We're going to talk about children. We're going to talk about all the things that are in the song. And so let's take just another moment and spend the 3 minutes to listen to the song again. So here it is. Last week, we left off and we were talking about the Golden Gate, which Jesus passed through on Palm Sunday. And one of the things we discussed, and we were talking about Justinian and Theodora, his wife, they rebuilt the temple wall after it was destroyed by the Romans. And I believe it, 520 AD. So one of the things they did, though, when the Ottomans and the Islamic people got hold of the city, what they did was they realized the Jewish tradition that the Savior was going to come through this Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate. And so what they did, they bricked it up. And not only that, to make sure that no one ever came through it, they put in front of it a cemetery. And, of course, they said Elijah would come first and then the Messiah, so they knew Elijah wouldn't walk through a Muslim cemetery. So they thought they were protecting. And, of course, with God, all things are possible. So don't forget, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to me except through the Father. So we're seeing another thing that was performed each night during the ritual of Sukkot. We're still on that because I'm talking about Sukkot as being one of the key pieces with the ceremony of getting the water from the Pool of Siloam and how important that was. And one of the things that also happened is at the night they had these menorahs set up, and the menorahs were lit, and it was quite a sight. And then the Levites would chant and sing psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalm 120 to 134, one psalm on each of the 15 steps leading from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women. And imagine what a glorious scene this was. And of course, Jesus then says at the end of this, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we see Jesus is comparing himself. See, this whole ceremony of the Sukkot, which includes all this with the water, with the lights, with the way they march down to the Eastern Gate, all that was basically pointing. It was a big billboard pointing to Christ and what he would end up doing. So in the last day of that feast, he cried out. And this is in John 7:47. He cried out on the last day of the feast. He says this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Again, we see the water symbol again. And one of the things I did was I took apart the word Sukkot. The Sukkot is five letters. The first letter is the Shemek, and a Shemek is basically a prop. In other words, all these are pictorial first, and it was like a prop, something holding something up. The next was a Vav, and a Vav is a nail. And the next is a hand. It looks like a backward C, okay? And then another nail, and then the Tav, which is a cross. So listen, if you put it together, you got a prop for the nail in the hand and a nail in the cross. Basically, the Sukkot, and even in its name, was pointing to Christ. All this whole ceremony with the water and all the lights and everything else that they did for 7 days was all pointing to Christ. And there was Christ amongst them, and they never even realized it. Now, one of the things the word Sukkot means, it means tabernacle, which is a structure covered with a plant material, such as overgrowth or palm leaves. And the Sukkot, the name of temporary dwelling in which the farmers would live during harvesting. So it was tied in with harvesting. We're going to get into that a little later also. A fact connecting to the agricultural significance of the holiday stressed in the book of Exodus. As stated in Leviticus, it is intended as a reminiscence, remembering of the type of fragile dwellings in which the Israelis dwelt with during the 40 years in the desert. So again, it was a remembrance. Remember back when you were in the desert and you had to live basically in hovels? Okay, and now where you live in a protected city of Jerusalem. So throughout the holidays, meals were eaten inside the Sukkot, and people slept there. And the Sukkot, by the way, if you want to celebrate it this year, 2022, it will occur on October 9th, 2022, and end at nightfall on October 16th. So we can see that this is an important part of it. And I just want to get into a little bit more detail with the lulav. Remember, this is composed of four different plants, okay? One of the plants is the myrtle, and then there's the willow, and then there's a citron, and then there's the palm, and the palm is the frond. It's basically a tightening part of it. Okay, and one of the things is the Jewish people actually realized that this was symbolic. And so what it was, in consideration of this, they acquired the most beautiful lulav that they could possibly get together. And here's some things about it. Four types of Jews. They were comparing this lulav with four types of Jews. The etrog, okay, which possesses both taste and fragrance. That's sort of like the lemon, okay? Taste and fragrance symbolizes those who possess both learning and good deeds. The palm branches possess taste but no fragrance, symbolizing those who possess learning but do not perform good deeds. The myrtle is the inverse of the palm, possessing no taste but having a pleasant fragrance. And this is likened to those who are not learned but do good deeds. And finally, the willow has neither taste nor fragrance, symbolizing those who possess neither learning nor good deeds. So we see in some of the verses that were parallel this in terms of what we're looking at in terms of the song. We're looking at the these verses, Colossians 3:16. And the word of the Lord dwelt in you, and you it will teach you to admonish one another with wisdom as you raise your palms and your hymns, spiritual songs in gratitude to God. And in Psalm 64:1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known the faithfulness. And then one of the great verses, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves. We should be speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us praise him also with dance. Now, one thing you can't see because this is radio, but one of the things in that song, Take Me to the Water, that was performed by the Melbourne, Australia gospel choir. One of the things, they're doing movements all the time. The men are moving, the women are moving, they're doing dance moves, they're doing hand motions. You can't see all that, but that's all part of it too. So let's go down to this whole concept and get right into the verse by verse of Take Me to the River. Remember, take me to the river so my spirit can be free. Now, remember Paul? Paul and Lydia, where did he go? Okay, and he came upon them. There was no synagogue. And so what did he do? He started preaching to them at the river. Take me to the river. Okay, so one of the things we see also in the book of Revelation in 22:1-2, it says, and he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on this side and on that side of the river was the tree of life, producing 12 fruits, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And so, you know, there's so many verses. I mean, you could go on and on. But I want to remember this because we're going to get back to the fact of this proceeding out of the temple was this crystal water. We're going to get into in detail. And then it says, wade in the water, children. Now, one of the things that's interesting about wading in the water, okay, it actually symbolizes another part, because how deep do you go into the Word of God, okay? And remember, the water is coming out of this temple, and here's what Ezekiel has to say about it. He's got this vision now. He says, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water that was up to my ankles. Then he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water. The water was now up to my knees. Then he measured another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, water that was now to my loins. Then he measured another 1,000 cubits and the river that I could not pass through. In other words, he was swimming in it. So how far do you go into the Word of God? It's important for us to relate to the fact the temple and the water coming out. Are you just dipping your toes in? Are you up to your ankles, up to your knees? Are you really just diving right into the Word of God, which is what God wants us to do? And then one more verse in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this is an important part. We got really nailed this about the river. We see Paul was there. We see the fact that the river is symbolic of all kinds of healing. Both the Lord as basically coming out of him is a water spring that then he calls himself really basically the water of life. Again, we see him talking about the water in so many different ways. So now we're going to go into the next verse, take me to the sea. Now, this is a really interesting verse because it's actually talking about something in prophecy. Because when you read Revelation 21:1, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Do you know, in the new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be a sea anymore. Okay? Now, we know there's sea now, but there won't be later. In fact, if you look at the pictures that you can see, if you go online about the new heaven and the new earth, one of the things you see is that above the earth is this cube, and the cube is 4.5 billion cubic miles. A lot of room there for a lot of people. Remember, the Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. okay? And he's preparing a place right in this cube somewhere for each and every one of us that believe in him. And so another negative thing about the sea is what comes out of the sea is not good. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and the mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his seat with great authority. You remember, you know, when you look back in the first verses of the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Something happened, because when he created, it says it was without form and void, tohu debohu, which means without form and void, and then he sort of recreates it from this water ball. So we can see something probably happened, and I'm pretty sure a lot of people have basically thought about this and come up with different theories on it, but I think probably there may have had something to do with the angels' rebellion before the earth was formed as we see it today. Okay, and so we got these four kings, and they're representative of kingdoms, and we see Babylon, and Babylon is a lion with wings. Then you see the Medo-Persian, which is a bear, and Greece is a leopard with wings, and the last one is this horrible beast, which represents Rome. So we see that. Now, the next verse, going to lay down my burdens down by the riverside, laying down burdens. And I couldn't help but think of when I read Pilgrim's Progress, because there's a part in Pilgrim's Progress where he's traveling, having all kinds of difficulties and everything. Finally, and he's traveling with this big burden on his back, this huge pack that's burdening and weighing him down. And he gets to the cross, and he looks at the cross, and the burden falls off his back and rolls down a hill. And this comes from Psalm 81, 6 and 7. And I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In the distress they called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of the thunder, and I tested you out of the waters of Meribah. And we're talking again about one of the times when Moses was tested. He struck the rock the first time. The second time he's supposed to speak to it, and then he didn't. Instead, he hit it again, and of course, he didn't get to see the promised land because of that. So the Lord tells us in Psalm 53:23, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. And that word burden, the word burden in Hebrew is massa, okay? And massa is composed of a mem, which is symbolic of water or blood. And then again, you see a shin, and a shin is symbolic of victory. And then you have God, the aleph, the big capital N. So you see what it is God's victory over judgment. In fact, one of the things that I remember, Pastor Vito, who is the head pastor over at Good Samaritan Ministries, he gave I go to a Bible study on Perkins on Thursday mornings, and he came as a guest pastor to speak, and we were asking them to speak on their favorite verse, and his verse was an unusual verse. It was James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. See, so if the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so we have that mercy triumphs over justice, and we get the mercy when we come to the Lord. And in Hebrews 12:1-2, where for seeing we are compassionate with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, okay, and the sin which is so easily beset us, laying aside the weight, okay? So that's part of the song. Come to me, all you are heavy laden and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you instead. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give is light. So now we see another verse. It's talking about wading in the water. Remember, wading in the water, and how deep do you go? Like the water comes out of temple, ankle deep, knee deep, hip deep, or over your head. Okay, well, and it's wade in the water, wade in the water, wade in the water, children. And I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 5:54-13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of them. So it's a responsibility of us to teach the children, okay, and wading in the water, children. Okay, but Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That's in Matthew 19:14. Okay, so we see all these things, and then we run across another verse in it. It says, I'm going to lay down my sword and spear. Whoa, laying down a sword and spear. That's mentioned in the song. When do we do that? Again, that's yet to come. He will render judgment upon the nations and set matters straight, respecting many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war anymore and evermore. That's in Isaiah 2:4. So we see Isaiah is describing a conversion of weapons of war into farming implements, indicating that Jehovah's people would pursue peace. These are the tools of the day, swords and the plowshare. A plowshare was the part of the plow that would cut the surface of the soil. Some were made of metal. Spears into pruning hooks. A pruning hook was a shear and perhaps a sickle-shaped spear blade. And so this tool was used in pruning vines. So we see, going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Now, here's another part of the song that's really intriguing to me, because I didn't understand it when I first was trying to relate it to Scripture, but it said, God's going to trouble the water. I'm thinking, God's going to trouble the water? Why is this thrown in? Well, then I happen to remember what happened at the pool at Bethesda. And the pool there, if you remember, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water whenever there was, and whoever was the first one to step in when the water was stirring was made well of whatever disease he had. This was the healing at a pool of Bethesda. In John 5:2, what happened? Jesus comes along, and here's a man there, and he wants to get in this pool, but he's crippled. He can't walk. And so he's saying, the Lord comes to him, and he says, listen, help me, and I can't get into the water when it's stirred, okay? And the Lord says, hey, just get up and grab your mat and walk. And he does. And, of course, this is on the Sabbath, so, of course, the Pharisees made a big deal about this. But you see, the whole concept of troubled water, you know, when you're relating that to children, okay, down by the water. Just think of that. When the water's troubled, in other words, when the time is right, God will draw you unto himself. Just like on my son's tombstone, which said he has loved you with an everlasting love, and he was drawn you with his love to himself. He has drawn us. Okay, so we get into that troubled water. We be saved when it's our time. We accept the Lord as our Savior. Okay, now, one of the things tied in with the Sukkoth, and also that I want to relate to you, is the three parts of the harvest. Because this is also, remember, this is the part of when the harvest was gleaned and gathered up and taken. And there were three parts to this. One thing that's interesting is that there were three basically different times when the harvest was actually taken up. It was in pieces. One is the barley. The barley harvest ripens first. And that is symbolic of the first fruits. And then the wheat comes up, and that's a big harvest. And then later, the grapes. And if you look at this and you think about it, it's symbolic of the resurrection of the righteous. The first fruit was Jesus Christ. And remember, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, remember that there were hundreds of people that came out of their graves also, the first fruits. And then the second one is the harvest. Many believe that the harvest is going to be when we are raptured up at the rapture or at the great harvest, a translation of the church to heaven. And the gleanings, those are the martyrs that are going to go through the tribulation. And it's funny because I, living next to an orchard when I was in my, from about 10 to about 25 or 21, when I was living, was an orchard right there. And a lot of the, we get what called volunteers. There would be trees of peaches and plums and apples all in this one vacant field that wasn't part of the orchard, but they had escaped from the orchard itself. And I remember early on in the spring, first you'd see a few cherries, then you'd see a whole mass of cherries, and then later on you could get one or two. It's the same basic symbol of the first fruits, the harvest, and, of course, the gleanings. So we want to take a look at the harvest, and one of the things that's kind of interesting is I'm going to talk a little bit now about honeybees. And the reason I'm going to talk about honeybees is because one of the things that they pollinate is grapevines. Okay, so honeybees pollinate the flowers of the grape, which in turn produce juice that is used to make wine. In addition to pollinating the grapes, the bees also help to keep the vines healthy. The bees collect nectar and pollen from the plants and deposit it into the hive, where it is collected by the worker bees and stored for later use. In fact, one out of every three bites of food that you take is a result of a honeybee pollinating. Now, it's funny because when we go back to those three steps, the first fruits of the barley, and then the next one, the harvest, which represented by the wheat, they both are air pollinated, wind pollinated. They don't really need a pollinator, but the grapes, the wine, the joy comes from the honeybees that come and they pollinate the flowers. Without them, you wouldn't have a pollinated flower. Bees are purpose-built. They're built in a way to pollinate flowers. The aroma of the nectar attracts them. The bees collect nectar from and pollen from the anther, the male part. It sticks to their body, moving to flower to flower. The bees are transferring the pollen to the stigma, the female part of the flower, and this pollinates the plant. So this is an important part. In fact, these are just some of the many world's commercial fruit crops that are pollinated by bees. In fact, 90% of them are pollinated by bees. Fruits like almonds, apples, apricots, avocados, blueberries, cherries, citrus, cranberries, grapes, all these are the vegetables, asparagus, broccoli, carrots, field crops, alfalfa, hay, so many things are pollinated by these. In fact, one of the things that also is interesting about bees, a Roman scholar named Marcus Aurelius, he theorized that bees use a hexagonal shape because it's the most compact, but it was Thomas Hales, the University of Michigan, who proved the honeybee conjecture that proved mathematically it was the best possible structure. The hexagonal shape cells hold more honey than any other structure that you could put together. So this even is of God. This is here is the structure. And one of the things that I want to get to is the fact that bees have different functions. They are basically, even during the course of their life. Let me just really give you a quick rundown on a bee and what it does in different parts of its life. When it's 1 or 2 years old, they basically clean the cells. All they do is clean up. They clean all the cells. Well, you know, that starts with our conversion. Our conversion is to repent, to clean up all the things that we have that are bad in our life. Next 3 to 5 days, they actually feed the older larva. In other words, one of the things you want to do as a Christian is go to people who are mature Christians and start learning from them. They're the ones that have been around. And it doesn't mean an age necessarily, because Timothy really knew an awful lot. And he, of course, was just simply an ordinary man. Okay, so then it says they basically then feed the young. So what do we do as believers after we learn, after we repent, get rid of those, clean up our cells, and after we then learn from older bees, and then after we then go out and help the younger people. And then when they're 12 to 17 days old, they're producing and carrying food and cleaning and building cells. They're actually producing wax. Now, we'll pick this up next time, and I want to get into more of the bees, because the bees are a key component to understanding both what we've been talking about the and the need for water and the need for understanding the harvest.
As you canoe through the river of life, may all your rapids be little ones. If you capsize, God can right you again. If you're drowning, God can throw you a line and a life raft. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. If you have questions or concerns or like to know more, you can contact me, LUVH2O, the O is a letter, 62, @comcast.net.